we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. Do you love this book or what? I just love the whole Bible, but I mean, we're learning so much in the book of Genesis. We're not just hitting the highlights, right? The Sunday school stories that we have been taught all those years. Boy, we're getting into each and nook and cranny of all of the book of Genesis, and what a wonderful study it's been so far, and I hope you're looking forward as we continue this study. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at that whole chapter, verses 1 to 15, I should say. But I want to begin with this illustration. In his book, Outlive Your Life, Max Lucado writes this: long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary tool of the church. The primary gathering place of the church was the home. Consider the genius of God's plan. The first generation of Christians was a tinderbox of contrasting cultures and backgrounds. At least 15 different nationalities heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jews stood next to Gentiles. Men worshiped with women. Slaves and masters alike sought after Christ. Can people of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along with each other? We wonder the same thing today. Can Hispanics live in peace with Anglos? Can Democrats find common ground with Republicans? Can a Christian family carry on a civil friendship with the Muslim couple down the street? Can divergent people get along? The early church did. Without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries, they did so through the clearest of messages, the cross, and the simplest of tools, the home. Not everyone can serve in a foreign land, lead a relief effort, or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen, but who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door, a table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches? Congratulations. You just qualified to serve the most ancient of ministries, hospitality. Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads, unless you're sitting in the front row. Around the table, you see the expressions on faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, healing. When you open your door to someone, you are sending this message: you matter to me and to God. You may think you're saying, come over for a visit, but what your guest hears is, I'm worth the effort. Judy and I love to have people over for meals. It's such a great time to connect and enjoy each other's company. We're able to talk about a lot of subjects that we wouldn't normally have time to talk about on a Sunday morning. And many times we've found that we have common interests and likes when we invite people over. Now, this comes honestly. Judy and I learned the importance of hospitality from our parents. Both sets of our parents were great at inviting others over to their homes or out to a restaurant for a meal. Hospitality was modeled for us. I've been introduced to a large number of ethnicities because of my parents' hospitality. From Max Lucado's qualifications for hospitality, we all have everything we need in order to serve in this way. And so I want you to take a moment to think about the last time you invited a person or a family into your home for a meal or out to a restaurant together. Just to fellowship. Just to get to know one another. Well, three men, as we continue in Genesis, three men visited Abraham and he jumped into action to provide incredible hospitality for them. He included his wife, Sarah, and at least one other servant. And while hospitality covered the first eight verses, what encompassed all 15 verses is how Abraham and Sarah reacted to the presence of the Lord in their midst. And so the author of Genesis wants us to wrestle with this big question today instead of a big idea. How do we react to the Lord's presence in our lives? Now we're going to see these two, we're going to see two reactions this morning. The first reaction was worship, and the second action was waver. And so let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer as we begin this passage today. Lord, we just come to you. We thank you for just your word, Lord God. We thank you that it's the Holy Bible. It's perfect without error. We thank you that we can dive into this and uncover just precious jewels, Lord God, that you have for us there. Principles that we can apply to our lives, next steps that we can take. And I pray today, as we study Genesis 18, 1 to 15, would you just open our hearts and minds, allow the Holy Spirit, Lord God, to move in each heart and mind, that you would teach them what you want them to learn today. And so, Lord, we commit it to you. We bow before you in humility today, seeking to hear from you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at our first point this morning of worship. We see it in verses 1 to 8. This is what God's word says. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along there. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. And so we see the narrator really sets the stage for us here. The narrator gave us some information up front that Abraham did not have at first. It's later revealed to Abraham that one of the three men is the Lord. And scholars call this a Christophany, which is the appearance of Jesus prior to his birth, or a Theophany, which is the appearance of deity on earth. And so we're given insider information before the narrative unfolds. The Lord here in the Hebrew is Jehovah, and he appeared to Abraham. We see some descriptive information here that helps us out as well. We see some geography that Abraham is near the great trees of Mamre outside of Hebron. And we see Abraham's specific location under those trees. He's at the entrance to his tent. So young people, if you're following along this morning with your notes page, what was Abraham standing in front of? Perhaps sitting in front of? And we also see the time of day. It was in the heat of the day, so it would have been midday, the hottest part of the day. We see Abraham's reaction then. He does several things. First, he looked up. Perhaps Abraham was taking a little nap. And during the hottest part of the day, most people in the ancient Near East stopped working, they stopped traveling, and they just rested in the heat of the day. And so when Abraham looked up and saw these three men standing nearby, he knew that something was up. Why were these three men traveling in this part of the day at this time? He not only looked up, but then he got up. Warren Wiersbe says that Abraham was both curious and courteous. His curiosity motivated him to run from his tent to meet these men. He obviously realized that these men were not just ordinary men, especially one of them, as we'll see in just a moment. So he looked up, he got up, and then he bowed down. Young people, what was one thing that Abraham did when the travelers arrived? Just circle that picture on your notes page today. He showed incredible respect and reverence for them, even though he did not know them. He bowed low to the ground. Now, we're not certain if Abraham recognized the Lord at this point. Assuming that he didn't recognize the Lord, we see modeled in the Old Testament what the New Testament writer of Hebrews encourages us to do. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we read these words. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." That's what Abraham was doing. He didn't know these people, but he's like, I'm going to show them great hospitality. One illustrator says this, we've all been asked the question, if you had the chance to talk to your hero, who would it be and what would you say? Washington, D.C. cab driver Sam Snow didn't have much of a chance to prepare for a conversation with his hero, though, because it took him by surprise. While driving his taxi recently, this was back in 2017, Snow mentioned to his passengers that even though he was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, his all-time favorite player was Broncos legend John Elway. The passengers then asked him if he thought he could recognize Elway if he ever met him. Snow then turned around to realize that the famous former quarterback, who was in Washington, D.C. for the presidential inauguration, was in fact riding in his own back seat. The two snapped a quick picture, but only after Snow chastised Elway for beating the Steelers so many times in the playoffs. So, you know, we don't always know who we're going to run into. I've run into a couple of famous people, almost ran into one in particular. I think his name was Detlef Schrempf. He was a center for the Pacers, Indiana Pacers. And we happened to be in Indianapolis visiting Judy's cousin. And we went to the circus. Yeah, it was the circus. And I had gone out to get some drinks, and I was on my way back in with my hands full of drinks, and I almost ran into him, and I'm like looking at his belt buckle, and I had to do this and say, I'm sorry. He's so tall. So we don't know who we're going to run into from time to time. But so whether or not Abraham knew he was bowing down before the Lord, we see him modeling worship of the Lord. That's our first principle today. God is pleased when his people eagerly worship him. One scholar says, here's a 99-year-old man who runs to meet the Lord. How do you and I greet the Lord when the alarm clock goes off for devotions and prayer, for meditation and worship? Do we run to him? What is our attitude and posture when we meet with the Lord? Are we excited to see the Lord, to be with the Lord? Do we give him the proper reverence that he's due? You know, on Friday, all day Friday and half day Saturday, I was at a prayer summit here locally at a church, part of Strategic Renewal and the 6-4 Fellowship that I serve with. And wow, it was an incredible day of prayer. I know you all might be thinking, like, you guys prayed for like all day Friday? Yeah, from like 9 a.m. to about 8 p.m. with a little lunch break and a dinner break in there. And then for about 3 hours on Saturday morning. These prayer summits are just incredible. Man, you get to be on your face before the Lord. You get some time where it's called a code of silence, where we just went off by ourselves before the Lord. Most of our time was just worshiping God for who he is, his many attributes, his many names. And you'd be surprised how quickly time goes by. We had song books that we worshiped as well with. And, you know, worship-based prayer is this. It's scripture-fed, spirit-led, and worship-based. Boy, we spent time reading scripture to one another, praying the attributes of God, and it was an incredible day. Those times of two times we had the code of silence, you know, I just got to go off by myself and just spend time alone with the Lord. Most of the time, we may maybe do that for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning before we go, maybe right before bed, and we pray at meal times. But it's just an incredible thing. How do we come before the Lord? With what attitude? I have to admit that I don't always run to the Lord in excitement and anticipation, and I don't always bow low to the ground in worship of him. But this is certainly how we should approach him, with eagerness and humility. Francis Chan challenged me through a video that was part of a book that I was reading together with the board at Idaville, that we need to beg God for humility. I know that the rest of you probably don't struggle with pride at all. I know I do. Boy, and I just have to constantly beg God for humility. Lord, I just want to be a humble servant. That was been one of my prayers since that time, and just begging the Lord for humility. And not that long ago, as I was doing my devotions one morning, I came across this prayer. I want to read it to you today. It says, Lord, help me to keep my eyes on you and not on what other people are doing or saying. My worth, identity, and direction come from you and no one else. I desire true humility and a heart that pleases and honors you. Show me areas of my life that I'm leaning too far in pride or insecurity and bring me back into alignment with you. When I read that prayer, I got out my phone and opened up the PrayerMate app that I use for my prayer list, and I added that prayer request to that app. And so I pray that prayer when it pops up. And I want to encourage you, if you're interested in that prayer, we made some bookmarks for you today. They're just out where you pick up your bulletin at the Welcome Center. If you'd like one of those, you're welcome to just pick it up on your way out today. And just add that to your prayers. Lord, I just want to be humble before you. You know, I want to come before the Lord and in total submission and humility so that he can use me for his glory. And perhaps you are recognizing that you do not come to the Lord with excitement, anticipation, and humility. Instead, it's like a dreaded task. It's like, I know I have to do this. I gotta read the Bible again, or I gotta pray, right? But I want you to change that attitude. I want you to come with excitement to see how God's gonna speak to you through his word and how you get a chance to just pour out your concerns to him. If that's something that you desire to do, then this next step is for you, and that's to eagerly approach the Lord each day with excitement, enthusiasm, and humility. Abraham looked up, he got up, he bowed down, he worshiped the Lord, and then he provided incredible hospitality for them. In verse 3, we see the words, my Lord. It seems probable that as Abraham approached the three men, that he recognized one of them as being God. God had just appeared to him fairly recently. If you remember, we talked about that the past couple of weeks. And it's perhaps just been within 3 months that he had appeared to him and given him the covenant of circumcision. And then he's back to share with him again. This happened when Abraham was 99 years old. This next visit can't be too distant from the previous one because Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old, and it was going to be within that year. So perhaps Abraham recognized God, which prompted his worship of the Lord by bowing low to the ground instead of just bowing his head in respect of a superior. So again, in the ancient Near East, if you saw somebody who was in a position that was above yours, you would, you know, out of reverence, you would bow your head to them. But no, Abraham's like prostrated on his face before the Lord. He bows low to the ground. And so in the original Hebrew, as one scholar points out, this is better translated, my Lord, so all capital letters, L-O-R-D, instead of what you find like in the NIV translation where it's lowercase L-O-R-D. It's kind of misleading since the Hebrew text refers to a title for God. Another scholar says, perceiving at once that one of them was the Lord, meaning God, he prostrated himself reverentially before them and entreated them not to pass him by, but to suffer him to entertain them as his guests. Abraham wanted to continue his close relationship with the Lord. He was the friend of God. We've heard that. So he offered an opportunity for fellowship. In verses 4 and 5, we see what would have been considered normal hospitality in that day and age. What Abraham offered the three travelers was standard hospitality for the ancient Near East. He offered them water so that they could wash their feet after traveling. He offered them food and rest. And they all agreed not to pass by, but to allow Abraham the opportunity to meet these needs. But in verses 6 to 8, we see extravagant hospitality. Abraham offered them a meal, but what he provided for them was a feast. Another scholar says protocol required that the meal served to the guest exceed what was first offered. So we see Abraham doing it. He says, hey, now you can wash your feet. I'll get you some food and everything and let you rest, and then you can be on your way. But what he brings back to them is so much more extravagant. He did just what protocol had called for in the ancient Near East. He asked Sarah to make bread with 3 seahs of fine flour. Now, 3 seahs would make more bread than the three men, Abraham and Sarah, could eat on their own. And here's just from one commentator, gives you an idea of why 3 seahs would be so much food. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 18, it tells us that Abigail made sufficient provisions for David and his band of outlaws with 5 seahs of parched grain. The trench that Elijah dug around the base of the altar at Mount Carmel, which was then filled with 12 jars of water, was large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. So, like, he's providing extravagant hospitality to them. He selected a choice tender calf and had a servant prepare it. Now, while the offering of bread was very generous, the offering of meat was extravagant. Meat was not a normal part of their diet. It was reserved for special occasions. Think about the prodigal son narrative. His son comes home and he's celebrating and he, you know, kills the fatted calf and provides that. And then the older brother comes in and he says, you won't even give me like a goat to celebrate with my friends. See, this was extravagant hospitality that was taking place here. Abraham was pulling out all the stops. He brought curds and milk, and this was also pretty special for the guests. In the ancient Near East, goat's milk was especially prized because of its energy and easy digestibility. So young people, if you've been following along, you saw the logo pop up, right? And so circle all the items that Abraham offered the three travelers. Abraham went all out for the Lord and his two angels. But how does this apply to us? Well, let's look at our second principle today. This is this: the Lord is honored when we offer hospitality to others. One of the best ways to connect new people to the church is through inviting them out for a meal or having them over for a meal. As Max Lucado already said, every one of us has all that we need in order to qualify for the ministry of hospitality. I want to release you guys to do it. I want to encourage you to consider who you can invite over for a meal even this week. Maybe you're ready to take that second next step, and that's to invite someone from the church to have a meal with me or us, either in our home or at a restaurant. Our third principle today is this: God is glorified when we give our best to Him. Abraham did not spare any expense when it came to providing for the needs of the Lord and his two angels. He willingly offered his best to the Lord. And the question is, are you offering your best to the Lord? The best of your time, your talents, your resources. Maybe you're ready to take this next step today, and that's to offer the Lord the best of my time, talents, and resources to the Lord. Our resources are this: it's tithing, donations to like Laurel Mission and the local food pantries and clothing banks, to putting an Operation Christmas Child shoebox together that goes overseas, to Christmas gifts for local families through the school and daycare, and so many other ways. Those are ways that we give the best of our resources to the Lord. Our time, the best of our time, volunteering on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evenings, volunteering with Vacation Bible School, where you're going to hear more about that for this summer. And you can sign up at the information station wall today to volunteer. Giving the best of your talents. You can do that by serving with one of our committees. We have all kinds of committees that you can serve on and use the talents and gifts and abilities that God's given to you to bless those in our church and in our community and even around the world. Maybe you can sing. Maybe you can play an instrument. We'd love to invite you to be part of the worship team. Maybe you have technical abilities and gifts. We can use you back in the sound booth. There's so many ways that you can use those talents for God's glory. Abraham's ministry to the Lord was exceptional, and we see several characteristics that we should follow. Warren Wiersbe brings these out in his commentary. Abraham served personally. He ministered immediately. He served generously. He served humbly. He served cooperatively. And so we should serve the Lord in those same ways. We should serve the Lord personally and immediately and generously and humbly and cooperatively. Abraham reacted to the Lord's presence with worship and service. But how did Sarah react? We see that in verses 9 to 15. Our second point today is waver. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they ask him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." So as we begin this second point this morning, there's some sub-points in here as well, and you'll see the very first one. I was trying to put all words that start with a C. And this is the best I could come up with for tent. It's a cultural reference. You know, some people call their house their crib. So I apologize. It's not always easy to come up with words that all start with the same letter. So this is her tent, okay, or crib. The three men ask Abraham where his wife Sarah was. It's fascinating that they know her name, especially since we're not told in the passage that Abraham introduced them to her. So he certainly could have introduced her when she brought the bread out for the meal. But it seems as though they are asking where she is because they had not seen her yet. Abraham told them that she was in the tent behind him. In the original Hebrew then, what we see here, our second subpoint is covenant. It simply says, "And he said." The NIV has added the Lord because that's who is speaking to Abraham in verse 13. And so he in verse 10 is obviously speaking about the Lord as well. And so the Lord restated the covenant that he had shared with Abraham so that Sarah could hear it. Remember, God had met with Abraham before and he said, you know, Sarah's going to have a son and everything a year from now. But Sarah wasn't around when he had met with the Lord. So maybe he didn't even share that with her. And so the Lord's like, "Well, I want to make sure that Sarah knows." So they're asking where she is so that he can share this covenant with her. The Lord also gave a specific time frame for the first time. Abraham would not have to wonder when this promised son would arrive. Within the year, Sarah would become pregnant and give birth to a son. And obviously, the three men wanted to know where Sarah was so that she would not miss the covenant announcement. We are told that she was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind the three men. So she was probably eavesdropping, right? Now, Scripture doesn't say that, but she was standing listening at the entrance to the tent. And the third subpoint is this: confused. The narrator again gave us information to help us understand Sarah's reaction to the covenant announcement and the confrontation that would take place momentarily. Abraham and Sarah were old. Sarah had reached menopause and was no longer having a monthly cycle. Her body was not producing eggs that could be fertilized. As one commentator says, her body is procreatively dead. Like, this shouldn't happen. This shouldn't be possible in our humanness. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19, we read these words, "Without weakening in his faith, he," that's Abraham, "faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." So Paul, writing to the Romans, he's like, they knew. This should not be able to happen aside from God and the supernatural. And we see Sarah's reaction. She laughed and had doubt. So young people, what was one thing that Sarah did when she heard she was going to have a baby? It's important to note that she laughed to herself, not out loud. And she thought in her mind that she was worn out and her master was old. She didn't say those words out loud. That was all internal. Sarah was aware that she had reached menopause. Even though she had never had any children of her own, she knew what it meant for other women in her household who had reached that phase of life. They were no longer able to conceive and bear children. From a human perspective, Sarah laughed and questioned the validity of the Lord's announcement because she knew herself and her body. So she was like, "I know where I am in this stage of life. There's just no way. It can't happen." And so Sarah's reaction to the presence of God in her life was doubt. And what she was forgetting was the ultimate power of the Lord to do the impossible. That's why he says, doesn't she realize that nothing is impossible for me? I can do this. The Hebrew word for pleasure is aden. The same Hebrew word is used for the Garden of Eden. This Hebrew word can also refer to sexual intimacy. And it's fascinating to think that Sarah would consider having a baby or being intimate with Abraham again as like returning to the Garden of Eden. That she's like, I'm going to have this pleasure to be like, to experience what Adam and Eve would have experienced in the garden. It was perfect before sin. I'm gonna be able to experience that kind of joy and pleasure. It was just unimaginable for her. Sarah's laughter and thoughts were not lost on the Lord. That's what we see with this confrontation that takes place. The Lord confronted Abraham about Sarah's private laughter and thoughts. The Lord then asked if anything was too hard for him. This was really a rhetorical question. And that leads us to our fourth principle today, that God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. There's nothing beyond God's power to accomplish. He can as easily bring Sarah's womb back to life as he created man from the dust of the earth or woman from the rib of a man. He can take the ashes of a cremated body and reinstitute it when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds. He can remove the cancer cells from any human being with just a thought or the touch of his hand. He can restore sight, hearing, and speech to those who were born without sight, hearing, and speech. He can bring back to life those who are dead. He can save any sinner. There's nothing that's impossible for him. One scholar says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there any sin for which the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, cannot atone? Moses was a murderer, but he was saved. David was an adulterer and a murderer, and he was saved. Peter denied Christ. Paul killed Stephen. These and countless other sinners have been saved by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Their salvation was not too hard for God. Why should yours be impossible? God says to you, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And the Lord does this for his glory. I want to encourage you today, if you're here and you are in that thought process of like, I've done too many bad things. There's no way that God will accept me. That's why I've been holding back. That's why I haven't given my life to him. I want you to know today that you are not too far gone. It's not impossible for an all-powerful God to redeem you. And he did that by sending his son Jesus from heaven to earth to die on a cross to take your punishment for sin. See, we're all born with a want to sin, to have our own way. But God says, I love you so much that I'm going to show you how much I love you. That while you are in rebellion against me, while you don't want anything to do with me, I sent my son Jesus to die on a cross to take your punishment for sin. And because Jesus lived a perfect life, he's the only one that could die to take our punishment. And God saw his perfect sacrifice on the cross, and he accepted that sacrifice. And the way that we know that God accepted Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross is because he raised him from the dead. He allowed him to come alive again on the third day, winning over sin and over death, so that you and I can have life, so that we can be saved. So I want to encourage you, if you've never made that decision, today can be the day. In the back of the seats, you'll find a card, just a communication card. And on there, you can write your contact information. And there's a place where you can let me know that you would like to make that decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible for God. He can save you even today. And he does all of this for his glory. As followers of Jesus Christ, this is a truth, that an attribute of God that we must embrace and believe with all of our being. Too often we doubt that God is truly all-powerful. We may pray for healing, but doubt that it will really happen. We may pray for salvation of a family member or friend, but doubt they will turn to Jesus. Those are not prayers of faith, trusting in an all-powerful God. Those are prayers of doubt. God is willing and able to do the miraculous, the supernatural. He is all-powerful. We see this confirmation of the covenant then. The Lord stated his covenant announcement a second time so that Sarah could hear it again. He would return in a year and Sarah would have a son. As one scholar says, Sarah's unbelief does not abort or sidetrack or slow down the promise of God. She will still conceive whether she thinks she can or not. And we see another reaction of Sarah to the Lord's presence. And the fifth C word is calumny. Sorry. I apologize again, but it's a big word for lie. I needed a C word again. I'm just helping to build your vocabulary today. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. Her second reaction to the presence of the Lord in her life was fear, which caused her to lie. Young people, your fifth question today and answer is, did Sarah tell the truth or lie when confronted about laughing? And she lied. Fear can drive us to do things we normally wouldn't do otherwise. Again, as one scholar says, fear moves people to do things that are irrational and uncharacteristic of them. Adam hid because he was afraid of God. Abraham deceived because he was afraid of what the Egyptians might do to him. Now Sarah is afraid because she has challenged the authenticity of the divine promise and because she has irked the divine visitor. Thus she lies. I did not laugh. A second sin is committed, lying, in an attempt to cover up the first sin, unbelief. And so why did the Lord confront Sarah about her laughter, but not Abraham about his laughter? Because he laughed too when he heard about this covenant. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed about that same covenantal announcement. But here's the difference. We saw it last week. Abraham's laughter was based on joyful, astonished faith. He was overjoyed. He was elated that this promise that God's been telling him about for a long time is about to come to pass. So his was just joy. He was so excited. Sarah's laughter was marked by doubt and unbelief. But notice that there's no condemnation here. The Lord confirmed that Sarah did actually laugh. And then the Lord doesn't condemn Sarah for laughing, but simply reminds her that he knows exactly what's going on in her heart and what's going on behind closed tent flaps. As John Corson says, there's one final principle that is evident throughout verses 9 to 15, and that's this fifth principle. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. The Lord knew Sarah's name. We saw that in verse 9. The Lord knew the future concerning Sarah having a son. We see that in verse 10. The Lord knew that Sarah did in the privacy of her tent in verse 13, and the Lord knew that Sarah had laughed to herself in verse 15. This all-knowing God is also aware of everything that's going on in our lives. He knows your name. He knows your future. He knows what you do in the privacy of your own home. He knows the attitude of your heart and knows your thoughts. Because he is omniscient. As we review today, just the next steps, let me ask you these questions. Do you need to eagerly approach the Lord each day with excitement, enthusiasm, and humility? Whom can you show hospitality to this coming week by having a meal together with them? What time, talent, or resource do you need to give the best of to the Lord? And you know, as a body of believers here at Jerusalem Chapel, the same is true for us. We need to make sure that we are giving our best to the Lord as a congregation. As we close this morning, I want to ask you these questions. How do you react to the Lord's presence in your life? Do you bow low to the ground and worship him like Abraham did? Or do you waver in your beliefs about his abilities to do the supernatural and miraculous? You know, as you just contemplate those. I'm going to ask Judy to come. And, you know, you can bow before the Lord in the quietness of your heart right where you're sitting today and worship him. But I want you to know the altar is always open. That if you want to come today and just say, Lord, I want to come with enthusiasm and excitement and anticipation to worship you, please, you just come as we sing this closing song together. Would you just stand with us again and just allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and mind and what he wants to accomplish in and through you right now. And the song that we're going to be singing is Holy Spirit, so...